Ephesians 2, verse 10 is what we're looking at tonight. I want us to read beginning with verse 1, so we see this in its context. Verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And now the verse we set our attention on tonight says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it's been a good day of reflecting on what You have done in saving us. It's been a good day to sing of these things, to give You praise, thanks, worship for who You are and for what You've done for us in Jesus. It's been good to examine ourselves and to ask whether or not we see ourselves in these descriptions we've just read. It's good, Lord, in the case of those who have truly been saved, to be affirmed by the things that we read and we see here. And I thank You, Lord, on behalf of those who are not saved in this room, that today represents an opportunity to exchange deception for reality, to exchange a form of godliness for true deliverance and salvation, to exchange religion for a relationship with You through faith in Your Son. And we pray for that even tonight, Lord. If there's someone in this room who doesn't know You, our prayer is for their genuine salvation. And for Your people, we pray for, Lord, the assurance of salvation and the joy that we should know as a people who have been saved. So, Lord, guide us tonight in these few minutes that we have together around Your Word. Let this time of preaching demonstrate Your power, Your working in our midst. Be at work, Lord, in the preacher and in the message that's being preached, and be at work in the listener as we receive it tonight, and let it bear good fruit. That's our prayer, that's our desire, and we lift this to You in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But tonight we're not going to look at the entirety of verse 10. I want to explore with you two simple, but two very important ideas from the first half of this 10th verse. And I'll just tell you in advance that it's my plan for us to spend not as much time together tonight in preaching. Now, as you know, that doesn't always get fulfilled, so maybe I'm giving false hope. But so far as I've planned it, not as much time together tonight, because sometimes I think it's good to bite off less and to chew on it some more. And so my prayer is that we would really think about these two things that I want to point out, really let these two things sink into our minds and hearts and go home tonight really reflecting on these two things. There are two dangerous divides that often exist in the minds of people when they think about the subject of salvation. Two deadly, dangerous, unbiblical divisions, separations, a divorce that has occurred in the way that people think about salvation, that it makes people subject to deception. And these two deceptive ways of thinking about salvation are addressed by the first half of this 10th verse. The first unbiblical division is a division in the minds of some between a willingness to receive what Jesus has done to save sinners and a willingness to receive Jesus himself. That is to say, in the minds of some, there is this possibility that I could be saved by what Jesus did to save sinners and not respond submissively, lovingly, obediently to the lordship of Christ himself. To put it simply, it is the thought that you can receive Jesus as Savior and somehow reject Jesus as Lord, or at least be unaware of his lordship, and so on some level unwilling to submit to him as Lord, and yet receive his benefits as Savior. And as you know, this became a huge point of controversy several years ago when John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And there were many people up in arms about that book and what he had to say in that book. And what they were saying is that what MacArthur was doing is he was adding works to the message of the gospel. They were accusing him of the very thing we warned about this morning. They were accusing him of distorting the gospel, of perverting it by adding works to it. They say, no, salvation is absolutely free. It's a gift. It's received by simple faith. And faith is faith. There's no such thing as fake faith. This is what they say. And I know this is what they say. Many years ago now, I took a long plane ride from here to Bulgaria, sitting next to a man, Dallas Seminary, not only graduate, but he also taught in that seminary. And we sat and had a long plain conversation about the book of 1 John. And this is what he would say to me again and again. There's no such thing as fake faith. Faith is faith. And so it's just as simple as believing. If you believe the message, you're saved. If you acknowledge it, you know, if you are willing to sort of sign off on it, then you're saved. I remember we gave him a hypothetical. We said, here you are witnessing to someone who's involved in a life of prostitution. And they say to you, is it possible for me to receive Jesus and go on in my life of prostitution? Is it possible for me to receive Jesus because I want to continue in this life I've been living? Is it possible? And we said, what would you say to someone like that? And he said, I would say to that person, just give Jesus a try. Would you just give him a try? Would you just pray this prayer? Would you just make this decision? And so that's sort of the view that you have, that you can respond in a way that brings salvation to what Jesus has done while, in the hypothetical we gave him, consciously even saying, no, Jesus, I'm not willing to follow you right now, but I still want to be saved. It's amazing to me that people think that kind of division can exist because the Bible is so clear that it can't. As I said this morning, you cannot divide Jesus up into Savior and Lord and receive the Savior side of Jesus and reject the Lordship side of Jesus. He is who he is. You don't receive him in parts, you receive him as who he is. He is the Lord who saves. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There it is. If you want to hold on to life as you've known it and reject life as I offer it, then you will lose your life. But if you're willing to let go of life as you've known it and receive life in me, then you'll have life. We heard this morning, as you know, the old Calvinistic preacher Thomas Adams said, that wherever there is true faith, there is love. Wherever there's this genuine faith, there's love for Jesus, and that love is a submissive love. 1 Corinthians 16:22 describes unbelievers this way. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. If you don't love Jesus, you are under the wrath of God. If you don't love Jesus, you are among the accursed. So what we're talking about is not adding something to the gospel, we understand and believe clearly what the Bible says. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved in Christ alone. And it's received by faith alone. What we're talking about is, what is genuine faith? What does it mean to really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we saw this morning that that faith is not natural, it's supernatural. It is granted through the new birth, and where there is this faith, there is spiritual sight, and as a result, there's spiritual submission. There is love for Christ and a receiving of Christ as He is. And He's not just the Savior, He is Lord. And so true faith rests in the finished work of Christ, responds to the perfect person of Christ, and rejoices in the sovereign lordship of Christ, and then relishes the everlasting glory of Christ. That's what saving faith looks like. So that's one great, deadly, unbiblical divide, to think that you can respond to what Christ has done without responding to Christ. There's a second one. This one's also addressed in the first part of verse 10. It's the unbiblical thought that salvation can change someone's status with God and not change them. That you can receive Jesus in a way that, from a legal point of view, now you're forgiven, now you've been declared right with God, but somehow you yourself, you remain without transformation. You remain the same person you always were. You have been saved. You'll go to heaven. But you yourself have not been radically transformed. That somehow there's this division between legal salvation and a salvation that would transform a person. Now, in case you think that's not a very practical matter, just stop and reflect. If you've been faithful to share the gospel, just stop and reflect on how many times you have come in contact personally with this unbiblical divide in the minds of people. Think about how many times you've run up against this. Especially in Southern Baptist churches, you run up against this. Here's how the thinking goes. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that God is my Father. Well, how do you know that? Well, because, and here are the words you will often hear, because I've done that. I've done that. Or you'll share the gospel with someone and their response will be, I've done that. What have you done? Well, I've made a decision for Christ. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I have professed faith in Jesus as Savior. I have walked the aisle for Christ. I have stood before the congregation and identified myself as a Christian. I have followed Christ in baptism. I've done these things. And what the person means, and how they're often thinking, is this is sort of like signing off on an offer. God has offered something in Jesus, and now they say, I've signed off on that. I've taken advantage of the offer. I've responded to the opportunity. I've put my trust in the message. And so I'm saved. Never mind whether or not their life is any different than it was before they said they were saved, before they heard the gospel, before it was ever presented to them. As far as they're concerned, it's like some sort of life insurance policy. It's been presented to them in Christ, and they signed off on the deal by a profession, by a decision, by some act, whether it's walking an aisle or being baptized. I took advantage of the opportunity, and now I know I'm saved. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible is clear that there must be a faith response to the gospel message in order to be saved. The object of our faith is Christ Himself, but the Bible teaches that we are saved when, by faith, we receive Christ. We believe in Christ. That's when salvation has occurred. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no justification apart from faith. There's no peace with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. When Peter reported to the church at Jerusalem about his encounter with Cornelius, he shared with them what had been told to Cornelius, Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you, listen to this, a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So Cornelius was going to hear the gospel. He was going to hear a message, and by that message he would be saved as he believed it, as he responded in faith to the person who was presented in the message, that is Jesus. This is how he would be saved. So there's no doubt we're saved as we believe the message, as we believe in Christ. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But again, we're talking about what is belief. And the Bible is clear that a saving response to that message is not one that is isolated to the intellect or isolated to the emotions. It involves a response of the whole person to the whole Christ and to all that he's done to save sinners. And it's not a response that is of a temporary nature. The faith that is the result of new birth cannot be extinguished, and it does not go away. It is not a natural response. It is a supernatural response. It is the result of the new birth, and it involves spiritual sight. We, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we heard the gospel message, and I'll talk about this more in a moment, our hearts were opened, our eyes were enlightened, and we came face to face with Jesus as a result of hearing the gospel message, and we were changed. We were transformed. So what I contend, and we're going to see this in verse 10, is that you can't receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection without receiving Jesus, nor can you be saved in a legal sense and not have been saved in a transformational sense. These things must be united in our thinking because these things are united in reality. Everyone who has benefited from Christ's death has been united to Christ. And everyone who has been saved by what Christ did has not just been saved legally, we have been transformed so that we're a new people. Verse 10 makes this plain. Look at verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. Here are the 2 points for tonight. The first one is this: the Christian is a unique work of God. The Christian is a unique work, or we could say creation, of God. We are his workmanship. It's interesting, in the Greek sentence, the first word is autu, which is of him or his. It is fronted for emphasis. We are his work. We are his creation. We are the product of his activity so that we can be called his workmanship. The word for workmanship in verse 10 is the word poiema. It's an interesting word. It refers to what is made. It refers to what has been created. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in Romans 1:20. Listen to Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And that's the same word, poiema. The things that have been made. Now this word is used several times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used every time except for once. It's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. One time it's used in the book of Isaiah. And every time it refers to works, deeds, that which has been made. In Romans 1:20, Paul is describing what God made in the physical universe. In Ephesians 2:10, what is being described is what God has made in terms of the new creation that is the Christian. In both cases, you're talking about a creative act of God. From nothing, God brought into being what is this physical universe that we live in. And from what amounted to nothing, that is, we were spiritually dead, God brought into being what we now are as Christians. The Christian himself, the Christian herself, we are the workmanship of God. We are the result of the creative power and working of Almighty God. God brought the new man into existence. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Now, that's a different word. That's not poema, that's katesis. That's interesting. That's also used in Romans 1:20. Let me read Romans 1:22 again. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That word, katesis, is the word creation in Romans 1:20. That's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That same word is used right here in our text. The verbal form of the word. It's not the noun, but the verb form. Where it says, we are his workmanship. You see the next word? Created. Same word. Created in Christ Jesus. What is God stressing with these words? We are his work. We are his workmanship. He has created the new man. He has created the Christian through the new birth. Galatians 6:15 says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The question is not, are you circumcised or uncircumcised? The question is, are you a new creation? Has the Lord made you one of his own? Are you a new man, a new woman, due to the work of God? Now, there are some implications associated with this statement. The fact that we are God's workmanship reminds us that men are not acceptable to God by nature since the fall. Salvation must require a new creation, right? Or else why would God do it? Why would he make new people if we were already okay? So the fact that there's a new creation says that we were not fit as we were. We would not have eternal life as we were. We could not see or enter the kingdom as we were. So God had to do this work. He had to make us new people. God didn't just do this to do it. He did it because it was required. Men are not acceptable to God by nature. In fact, verse 3 tells us that by nature we were children of wrath. And that's where the rest of the world is tonight, like the rest of mankind. Never forget that the new birth is a necessity. You must be born again. You must be born again. You can't just pick up religion and call yourself a Christian. You can't just join a church and call yourself a Christian. You can't just get involved in religious activity and call yourself a Christian. You must be born again. Without the new birth, you will not see or enter the kingdom of heaven. But something else flows out of this statement, and that is, men are not capable of producing in themselves what only God can create. It says we are his workmanship. We're his creations. He has brought about the new creation. You see, we couldn't do it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it was when we were in that dead condition that God made us alive together with Christ. I mean, when you talk about God bringing the universe into existence, the universe didn't bring itself into existence. God had to act in order for there to be the physical universe. God said, let there be, and there was. And before he said, let there be, there wasn't. And the same is true with the Christian. God had to act for you to be a Christian. God had to act in order for you to be born again. God had to do this. This is God's work. This is not our work. We saw that this morning in verses 8 and 9. Not a result of works. No one can boast. This is not your own doing, he says in verse 8. So we were not fit as we were. God had to make us new people, and we could not make ourselves new. God had to make us new. This is God's work. But there's another implication that flows out of this statement, and that is, isn't it apparent then, isn't it clear that every Christian has really been transformed? Every believer then has really experienced this spiritual transformation. We are no longer the people we used to be. From the standpoint of what the new birth accomplishes, we are brand new in Christ. Now, this can be confusing to people sometimes. Those who haven't experienced the new birth, this can be confusing to them. What are we saying? What does God do when He makes someone new? Well, He takes a man or a woman, and what He does not do is He does not remove who they are by nature in some respects, so much as He transforms them. For example, you can see someone the day before they meet Jesus, and you can see them the day after they meet Jesus, and they look the same. Same person, same height, same hair color, same eye color, same physical attributes. That didn't change. And a person's personality can be very much the same. Someone who had a wonderful sense of humor before they met Jesus, that you see them the next day and they didn't lose their sense of humor. Those natural traits are still present in the person. And there are talents that have not changed. Someone who could play the piano beautifully before they met Jesus, you meet them the day after they know Jesus and they have not lost that ability to play the piano or to sing or to be good at athletics or whatever the case may be. And yet, in the realm of the inner man, in the realm of the soul, that person is not the same if they have been saved. And the ways in which God has changed them and transformed them even then affects all those other things that we recognize to have been in them by nature. So, for example, you see someone the day before they meet Jesus and you see them the day after. Their physical attributes are the same, but haven't you met someone who's just been saved and you see a very real difference in their countenance? Or you see someone who has these talents and now they have new desires associated with those talents. I want to use these things for God's glory. Or the personality, though it's still there, this person who was humorous in the realm of what was vile, now they no longer find humor in what would dishonor God or injure others. This too, you see, has been transformed. It's the same person, yet it's not the same person. It's the same person, yet it's a transformed person. This is what God does. So that every Christian has been transformed. We are a unique work of God. We are His workmanship. We are His creation. Now notice the second thing we see. He says we were created in Christ Jesus. The second simple thought is, the Christian is God's creation in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Why does he add this, in Christ Jesus? He could have just said we're God's workmanship. And you'll notice how this is stressed throughout the entire section. He made us alive together with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Forever and ever, God is going to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And now we are created in Christ Jesus. Why is this added? Because the Holy Spirit wants to be very specific about something that sinful men can be very confused about and vague about. And that is, this work of new creation that is the Christian never takes place apart from the Savior Himself. The new creation is God's work in Christ Jesus. It's a work that requires everything that Jesus did to save sinners. The new creation required the incarnation of Christ. The new creation required His sinless life. Required His substitutionary death, required His resurrection. Jesus had to live for us, die for us, be raised for us if we were to be made new men and women. But not only is the work of Christ required for this, union with Christ is required for this. We were made alive together with God's Son. Salvation is experienced when we're united with Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're joined to Him, made one with Him in that sense, sharing in His finished work and all that He's accomplished to save sinners. This is what's required for new life. And so it is true to say that the Christian is a new person, has a new life, not only because of the power of God, it is just as essential to say we have this new life because of the person of Christ. Let me make this very practical. You're going to hear from lots of people in this world who'll tell you that their life has been transformed. And many of the people who will tell you that their lives have been transformed have not been transformed in the way that verse 10 is talking about. There are going to be people who tell you their life has been transformed by their encounter with religion. You know, since I've been going to this church, since I've been listening to these sermons, since I've been singing these songs, since I've been hanging out with these people, my life has changed. And can I warn you tonight that you can have a life that is changed by simply coming in contact with the gospel? You can have a life that is cleaned up externally and superficially by your contact with Christianity and with the gospel in a way that is not saving. It's like a dog that ends up returning to its vomit. It's like a pig that ends up going back to the slop. You can take a pig, you can wash it, you can clean it up, you can put a bow around it, but the pig is still a pig. And so the first time it has an opportunity to run back to the mud, that's where it goes, because that is its nature. Maybe they've never heard the preaching of God's Word before. Maybe they've never experienced a service where people sing like we sing. They've never been in a group of people who love like we love. And they love being in that atmosphere, and it brings some kind of change to their life. But you see, the transformation they have known is just the transformation of religion. And then there are people who know a kind of transformation. They would call it transformation. It's really reformation. But it's a kind of transformation that you find by taking a particular set of steps along the road of rehabilitation. You ever talk to someone who will say, you know what changed my life was the 12-step program. I just can't tell you where my life was at. I can't tell you how alcohol had affected me, how drugs had affected me, how this had affected me, how that addiction had affected me. And then I got into this program and I began to rely on this higher power and I began to take these steps of discipline and my life has never been the same. Transformed by a program of rehabilitation or reformation. They would call it transformation. Or they would say they've been transformed by their involvement with another person's life or another person's example. Meeting you has changed my life. Looking at your life has changed my life. I now see what it means to be a father. I now see what it means to be a husband. I now see what it means to be a son or a daughter or whatever the case may be. Have you ever heard someone say something like that? You know, this person has had the most profound influence on my life. And ever since being around them, my life has never been the same. Or for someone else, it's a transformation by life-changing circumstances. There was my life on the wrong road, headed toward all kinds of destruction until I was in that car wreck and it changed my perspective, or until I had that heart attack and it changed my perspective, or until I lost my business and I lost all my money, and then it totally reoriented my way of looking at life and the way I would live my life. Transformed by life-altering circumstances. Maybe even you've met someone who's been so-called transformed by just a religious experience. I remember knowing a guy in high school who came back to school, and there was no doubt he seemed like a different guy. What had happened? He had gone to a revival service in which they were slaying people in the Spirit, and someone laid hands on him, and he told us all that he had really felt this energy, and he had felt this power, and it knocked him out. And he woke up and he had this new joy and he was speaking in this new language. And I'm telling you, that young man could not have told you the first thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he had had an experience. He had met with some kind of power. And now he would say his life was different. I want you to remember something. Here's what the Holy Spirit is telling us in verse 10. The workmanship of God, the new creature in Christ Jesus, the Christian who has been saved by grace, through faith, They have been saved in union with God's Son. It is never apart from Christ Himself. Created in Christ Jesus. So that our transformation, that is a real transformation, is because we have met the living Son of God. We have been brought face to face with Jesus. We have met Him by faith. We've come to know Him by faith. What was true of the Apostle Paul in a physical sense is now true of us in a spiritual sense. Paul had heard about Jesus. Paul heard Stephen preach about Jesus. But he was not transformed until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in the same sort of way, it is possible for us to hear the gospel message, be around gospel things, be involved with gospel people, and yet not know the first thing about real salvation, because you don't know salvation until you've met Jesus personally. That means meeting Him through the preaching of the gospel, meeting Him by faith. But you see, it involves the direct activity of God upon your life. Where you've heard that message before, you've heard those words before, but on the day when you really meet Jesus, what does God do? He opens your heart in such a way. He shines His light in such a way. He enlightens in such a way that now you see Jesus for who Jesus really is, and you come to Jesus on His terms, and you meet Jesus for the first time. You're a new person. What was just words for us before, those words become light and life in our soul because of God's work. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's a reference to the physical creation, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My favorite verse, I think, in the entire New Testament. Because it's my story, and it's the story of every one of you who really knows Jesus. There was a day in my life when God said, "Let there be light." And the light that God granted was the light of knowledge. And the knowledge that He gave was the knowledge of His glory. Now, the glory of God is who God is. And I was able to see that the glory of God was in the face of Jesus. That is, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Savior for sinners. I came to see who Jesus is, and I trusted in Jesus, and that was God's work in my soul. 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes it this way. In their case, the case of the unbelievers, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a wonderful description of the gospel. Do you hear how he described it? The devil blinds people's minds so that they do not see the light of the gospel. Here's the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the glory of Christ. We're telling people who Jesus is and what He did to save sinners. We're declaring the good news that Jesus will receive sinners. If you'll turn from your way and trust in God's Son, you will be saved. That's the good news we declare. And it's a message of light. In the midst of darkness, in a world of darkness, here's the light. Jesus saves. Will you come to Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you come to know Him? John Calvin was preaching through the book of Ephesians in Geneva on Sundays in the years 1558 and 1559. I'm not talking now about his commentaries or his expositions. I'm talking about his sermons. He was preaching through Ephesians, and he came to these verses, verses 8 through 10. And listen to what he said. "Now, seeing we are created in Jesus Christ, it is the same as saying that all the righteousness, all the wisdom, all the virtue, and all the goodness that is in us, we draw from that source. And God does not pour them out haphazardly, here and there, but has put the fullness of all things belonging to our salvation into Jesus Christ. So that when we are once members of His body, we are also made partakers of all His benefits. And without Him, we are cut off from all parts of our salvation, as though we were rotten and stinking, wretched carcasses, and there were nothing in us but filth, as I have shown before. Thus you see what we have to note further when St. Paul says that we're not only God's workmanship, but also created in Jesus Christ. Close quote. You know what Calvin's saying? He's saying it's all in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. I ask you tonight, are you a Christian? Here's my question. Do you have Jesus? Are you united with Him? Have you been brought into a vital relationship with Him through the new birth? Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Are you a brand new man or a brand new woman? Are you a new creation? Are you God's workmanship? That's the question. And so here are these two deadly, dangerous, deceptive, unbiblical divisions. That you can have the benefits of Christ's saving work without knowing Him. And He's not just a Savior, dear ones, He's Lord. Or the thought that somehow you can know salvation in a legal sense, but have never known the transforming new creation work of God, which is the Christian Himself. That somehow you can be going to heaven, but you've never been transformed. You can be on your way to heaven, but you're not a new creature. It's a deadly deception. It's unbiblical. These things are never to be divorced in our thinking. So let me just stop here tonight and let these things sink into our minds by asking you these questions. When you say you're a Christian, what do you mean by that? Are you saying that you're a walking miracle? That should be what you're saying. Are you a walking miracle? Are you a transformed person? Are you saying that God did a powerful work of creation in your own case, that you are His work, that you are His workmanship? Or to look at it from the standpoint of Christ, are you saying that you've come to know the risen Christ in a personal way? Are you saying that God has made you alive together with His Son? Are all of your thoughts about being a Christian centered on the person of Christ Himself? Let me ask it to you one other way. If I ask you to describe your relationship with God, can you describe your relationship with God without referring to Jesus? How many people have we met in our lives who will tell you all about their relationship with God and never mention the name of Jesus? What is the Christian? A new creation. How are we new? Created in Christ Jesus. Next time we're here, we'll see another unbiblical division. And that's the division in the minds of many between justification and the certainty of sanctification. Because notice, we were created in Christ Jesus for something. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means they're certain. Already prepared by God, we just walk in them. That means they are certain. And as we close tonight, I just beg you, I invite you, and I beg you to be reconciled to God. If you don't know Jesus, trust Him. Trust Him tonight. Give your life to Him tonight. If all you've known is religion, throw that away for what's real. If all you've known is a desire for heaven in the sense of escaping hell, but there's been no relationship with Jesus, throw that away. The object of your faith is Jesus Himself. How do you flee from the wrath that's coming? You run to a person. You run to Jesus by faith. And may God take His gospel and make it alive to your heart in such a way that you can see God's glory in the face of God's Son, and you would count Him to be the greatest treasure in the whole universe, which would mean that you're willing to lose your life to have Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the treasure that is Your Son. We thank You for the life that we have known in Him. We thank You that You have made us new people, that You granted to us the new birth, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You made us alive together with Christ. So that it can be said of every genuine believer in this room, we are Your workmanship. We are Your creations. And we were created in Your Son, in Christ Jesus. This is too wonderful for us, Lord. This is too high for us. But strengthen us in our inner man that we might see it and rejoice in it and be grateful for what You've done. Living lives that demonstrate love for You, love for our Savior. We do pray for those in this room and those who will hear my voice who are one heartbeat away from hell. Oh Lord, grant them what they cannot do for themselves. Grant that they would hear the command of the gospel and would obey it by believing in Your Son, by trusting in Him, by resting in His finished work, by receiving His perfect person, by rejoicing in His sovereign lordship, by relishing His everlasting glory. Oh Lord, deal with hearts in such a way that they savingly trust in Jesus. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.